So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, he probably didn't buy this chain at like Home Depot, you know? This is a very unique chain. In fact, I think it's a chain of which we've never seen this kind of chain before. We've never seen a chain that can quite do what this chain does. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. And I say, amen, shut him up, right? Amen. And set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I read that little text, after these things, he must be released for a little while. And initially, it kind of goes, yeah, but why? And in this chapter, I think we're going to see why he needs to be released. But initially, it just makes you think, why would you need to release this guy? Just keep him there, you know, throw away the key to the bottomless pit. And so it's interesting as we begin to get into this, that it only takes one angel to deal with the devil, to take care of his issues. Just one angel. It doesn't take Michael the archangel. It doesn't take a group of angels. You know, it just takes one single angel. And as far as we know, he's just a buck private angel. You know, he's really not anybody. We don't know his name. We don't even know his name. It could be Clarence from It's a Wonderful Life, for all we know. You know, it could be Barney the angel. We don't know what his name is. But it only takes one angel to deal with Satan. And when it comes for the time for the devil to be bound, a plain old angel can deal with him. It's not like God has to have this big thing happen or Michael needs to come down or something of this nature. You know, God is not marginally greater than the devil. He is infinitely greater than the devil. And God isn't worried about the devil. God isn't like, oh, you know, what are we going to do? You know, Satan's at it again. It's not like the devil's an out-of-control temper tantrum child that God is dealing with. No, God allows him to do what he does for his own purposes. And he will use the devil for his own purposes. And when he's done, he's done. And he'll just send this one angel to take care of him. By the way, we notice in the text here also that there are different names here for the devil. He's called the dragon, which kind of speaks of his cruelty. You know, you think of a dragon, you know, we all think of a fire-breathing dragon, right? It's scary stuff. And he's called the serpent of old. In the Garden of Eden, we know he comes so subtly and craftily to Eve and deceives her as that old serpent. And then he's called, of course, the devil, which means that the word devil means accuser. And we know that he is the accuser of the brethren, especially, specifically, he accuses and condemns believers. And then also, he is called Satan, which means the adversary. And he is always coming against God and his people. And all these names speak of what the devil has been and all that. The great thing is all that is going to be stopped at this point. This chain that's going to be taken here is a unique chain, as we mentioned, and it will bind the devil. It will completely bind him up, casting him into the bottomless pit and shutting him up. And he is shut up both literally, and his mouth is shut up too. Because he doesn't have any ability to speak anymore, to speak anything, to say anything. He's put in this pit, and he's put there for 1,000 years. Now, this 1,000-year period, as we mentioned, it's the 1,000-year time in which Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. Right after his second coming, he'll set up what's called the kingdom age. We, right now, of course, we're waiting for the rapture of the church, followed by the 7-year tribulation period, followed by the return of Jesus Christ in the Battle of Armageddon, defeating of his enemies, and establishing his kingdom for this 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there will be this final rebellion. We're going to read about that tonight against God. And this 1,000 years, then there will be a great white throne, then a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and all those things I talked about before. Now, here's a question that gets posed sometimes. Why doesn't Jesus just come back, give us the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, everything right away? Why the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth? What's the purpose of that? Well, it will be a time of perfect peace, we know, on this earth, right? It'll be a time where there's no war, no elections, no police force, no necessity of police force. Think the resources that'll be saved. You know, you wouldn't need building codes. because it'll be perfect peace, right? It'll perfectly, I mean, all the building departments will go out of business. Praise the Lord. No, just kidding. If you're a building code official, God bless you. No famine in those days. No oppression. No anything. None of these things. And he will rule, and every single decision that Jesus makes will be righteous. It'll be perfect and righteous. So for 1,000 years, this world is going to see the potential of what this world could have been. That's sort of what you're seeing here, is that for 1,000 years, this earth is going to see what it could have been in the Garden of Eden with the ruling and reigning of Christ. The only difference is there'll still be sinners here. In the Garden of Eden, there wouldn't have been any sinners if Adam and Eve didn't sin. So think of all that will go on at this time. We're going to see this world accomplish things that we never thought they could accomplish. And it's all because of the person who makes the decision. It's all because of the one that's on the throne. And there will be a beauty to this that the world will see, I think. That's going to be amazing. You know, many Christians believe, and this is a common belief these days, you may have heard of it, they believe we are in the 1,000-year reign of Christ right now. They call it the kingdom age or the kingdom now theology. Anybody ever heard of that? Anybody know what that is? A few of you? Okay, so you need to know about it because it's actually very common within modern-day Christendom, and it's extremely common in American Christianity because, for example, the entire Roman church kind of believes that. They don't really believe that they're in the 1,000 years, but they do believe that they do not believe in the rapture of the church, for example. And so the kingdom age, kingdom now, most Christian TV, unfortunately, is into this sort of kingdom now theology. And I don't really understand it because I don't know about you. It doesn't much feel like the Lord is reigning. Do you guys feel like Jesus is ruling and reigning right now? I mean, he reigns on my life, right? But I don't think that we'd have things going on that are going on with Jesus ruling and reigning. It doesn't make much sense. And you know, I would pose the question, are you guys enjoying this kingdom now time? Listen to what Isaiah says about that time in Isaiah chapter 11. He says, the wolf also will dwell with the lamb. Now, a wolf might dwell with a lamb today, but not for very long. Because the lamb would become lamb chops, right? The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Same thing. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That's what Isaiah says about this 1,000-year time period. A child is going to be leading a lion around. He's going to be leading a calf and a lion and playing with them out in the field. And then it says, and the cow and the bear shall graze. Now, the bear might graze on the cow. And the young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The lion's not going to be a carnivore anymore. He's going to become a vegetarian. Vegetarian lions. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. Imagine that. Honey, go on. Go ahead, little kid. Go play. Go play with that little cobra's hole. Yeah, that snake won't hurt you. Don't worry about it. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. That's what's going to go on in the millennial period. And that's certainly not going on today. It's clear we're not in the kingdom age and in kingdom now. And don't let anybody tell you that that's true and don't buy into that theology. So also notice, though, in verse 3, it says, when the angel, he casts the devil into this pit, he puts a seal on the devil. And that's an interesting thing because the same word is used for when we are sealed in the Holy Spirit, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Satan, the idea is he has no power to break that seal, and nor do we have the power, so to speak, or anyone have the power to break the seal of the Spirit on our life. Jesus said, I am in my Father's hand, John chapter 10, and no one can pluck you out of that, that you are secure in Christ. And the reason that he is sealed up is so that he will not be able to deceive the nations anymore. And I'm so glad of that because the nations are completely deceived today. And then he will be released for a while. Now, by the way, we're going to look at that when we see that. Satan does not escape. God releases him. Understand that. It's not like Satan figured out the key and, you know, picked the lock of the bottomless pit and kind of got out of there somehow. So, and I saw thrones, verse 4, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to him. John sees these thrones. Judgment is committed to these thrones. It's likely referring, I think, probably to the 24 elders mentioned in chapter 4 that represent the Old and New Testament church. And it says there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, another possibility is that it is all the saints on these thrones, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about how we will judge the saints and the angels. We're not sure of all that, but I think it's more likely the 12 apostles and maybe a representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. But it's interesting because Jesus told us in Luke 22 that the apostles will sit on thrones and judge, and 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we will judge. And so in light of this, there's an ability to judge here that's given to these ones. Jesus will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, but there will be a privilege involved with those who rule and reign with him to carry out certain judgments. Every decision is going to be completely righteous. So the question is, why would there be a need to carry out and enforce any kind of obedience when you think of this? The earth during the millennial period will be comprised, though, of many different kinds of people, and that's why, I believe. Think of this. We who are believers now, will have been raptured, we'll have our new bodies. We'll come back with the Lord, and we'll return, as we talked about last week, on the white horses, you know, on the horses behind Jesus, ruling and reigning with him. And so we're not going to be involved in this from a judging, being judged, but there will be those on this earth, men and women, who have survived the tribulation period, who have rejected the Antichrist, refused to take the mark, didn't join in the persecution of the Jews, but they're still living here on the earth. And they'll be here in this 1,000-year millennial period. And in fact, the Bible teaches that life expectancy will skyrocket in the 1,000-year millennial period. In fact, it seems as though everyone will live the 1,000 years except for those who God chooses that have to die, and it'll be seemingly partially because of judgment. Isaiah 65 says this. Look what it says. 65:19 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, for an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, it says in Isaiah 65. So in other words, what that's saying sort of is this, that someone who dies at 100 years old is going to be as if they were a child. They're going to be considered like young to have died at that age. And the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And so it does seem to indicate that those who are rebellious in some way might lose their life because of that. So if someone dies at this time, they'll be considered young, and people will live, it seems as though, perhaps the whole 1,000 years. We don't know for sure. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, that's impossible. How could that be? Remember, going back to the book of Genesis, that people lived for hundreds of years during that time. In fact, Methuselah, I think it is, that he lived for 969 years. He was the oldest man who ever lived. Noah lived for over 600 years. And so, you know, now the other interesting thing is they will have children during this time. People, these are regular people. These are people who are still alive on the earth. So there'll be kids being born. Imagine how many kids you could have in 1,000 years. You know, imagine the multiplication of the population during this time. So verse 4 continues and says, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who come to know the Lord during the tribulation period will be beheaded. And it's interesting that that's going to be like the type of punishment in those days. Now, by the way, that word for beheaded is kind of like means executed. It doesn't mean they all had to be beheaded in the same way, necessarily beheaded. But the idea here, again, is that they're also going to be involved in ruling and reigning and coming with Christ. They lived and reigned with Christ for those 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection does not necessarily, and I believe it doesn't refer to a single event. It's not like the final resurrection we see at the great white throne of the resurrection of the dead. That's an event that takes place. But this is seemingly, it includes the resurrection of all people from the time that Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So it includes Old Testament saints. We know that in Matthew 27, there was that strange story there in Matthew 27 of the saints who come up and the bodies who come up and they're walking around in the cities. Remember that story in Matthew 27, 52? And you read about that and you're kind of like, what is that? Well, that's Old Testament saints, I believe, who are resurrected when Christ rose from the dead and Christ was being ascended. So it's everyone, really, who's trusted in Christ. It's all of us who are going to be part of this first resurrection. And also those who trusted in Christ in the tribulation period. And then it says, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. This is one of the, this should be a verse you've got circled and starred in your Bible. I mean, you got to be glad you're part of the first resurrection. For the second death has no power, for they shall be priests of God in Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So this is us. This is the church. This is the body of Christ. We are blessed and we are holy to be a part of the first resurrection because the blessing is that the second death has no power over you. The second death is the judgment that will follow the first death. And we're going to talk about that as we get further in. You know, the worst thing that we can experience is physical death. That's it. That's the worst thing that can happen to us because we're not spending eternity in hell. We're not spending eternity apart from God. We're spending eternity with God. So if we die, we actually gain anyway. So the worst thing we can go through is death if you know Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the worst that can happen to you. Isn't that good news? That's really great news. And so we will never experience this second death. No Christian will face judgment because Jesus Christ already took your judgment. Understand that. You're going to be only before the Bema seat of Christ. You're going to be before the throne of Christ that is for rewards or no rewards. Now, you're going to want rewards, by the way. You're not going to be one at the Bema seat of Christ like looking at somebody else going, hey, lend me one of your rewards. I'm looking really bad right now. You know, you want some rewards. You want to have done some things on this earth that will bring you rewards in heaven. But the Bible does say there are those who will get there as though escaping through fire, right? They're just going to barely make it. You know, I always get that cartoon picture in my mind of that fire sort of burning someone's rear end up as they're going up, woo, you know, kind of a thing. That's the picture I get in my head. I know it'd be really bad if you saw what was in my head sometimes. But. And so no Christian will face this. This judgment, this final judgment, this judgment of the dead, we don't face that. Because Christ already took our judgment on the cross at Calvary. And so if you trust Jesus, you're not going to face that. Well, then we come, and this is an amazing thing as we come into these verses. That, again, we mentioned it earlier, but as we come and we see that Satan's going to be released from prison. He's going to be released from this pit. And it says, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from prison. Now, that's an amazing thing in and of itself. That God would allow Satan to be released. But the more amazing thing is verse 8. And will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Look at this. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. Satan will be loosed after 1,000 years. He will have the power and will be able to deceive countless number of people, innumerable. It says, a number as the sand of the sea. Now, this means that by now, 1,000 years has gone by, the population of the earth has grown, but every person that's born during that time is born a sinner, just like every person today is born a sinner. And it says, when they went up from the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, from all over the world, these people will come, and they will come against the city of Jerusalem. And trying somehow to defeat God. It's amazing. Jesus Christ will have ruled and reigned with perfect righteousness for 1,000 years. Now, he'll rule with an iron rod. Psalm 2 tells us that. He's going to rule. It's going to be absolute. There's not going to be any room for anything. So there won't have been the opportunity to really rebel in the same way as people rebel today. So he will rule with that iron rod. And in essence, what's happening here is the people who are living on this earth at this time are being given their opportunity to rebel. You want a choice? Here's your choice. And by following the devil, they are revealing, obviously, that they never really knew the Lord, right? They were never really born again. There was never really a spiritual regeneration in their life. You see, and it's funny when you think of this. You would think if Satan was loose, you'd think no one would follow him, wouldn't you? You read about this guy and you think, who would follow Satan after Jesus ruled and reigned for 1,000 years and Satan is bound up? But the opposite happens. And the reason, I believe, is because love for God is only meaningful when it's connected to choice. And God is allowing that to be proven out in the lives of the people who are living on the earth in that day. You know that's true. And this is why he allows the devil to be released. And each one of us has our own choice. God did not make us robots, right? He could have made robots. He didn't make us robots. He made us with choice. And he doesn't want anyone in eternity with him who doesn't want to be there, who doesn't care and is forced. That's not love. You know, if someone gets into eternity and they're kind of like, yeah, well, I was in that 1,000-year rule and reign period of time, you know, and we didn't really have any choice, but I'm here. Here I am. God doesn't want that. That's not love. You know, I remember when my girls were little, we'd get them these dolls, and, you know, and my grandkids have them now. You know, get these dolls that talk, and you know, push a little button or you pull a little string, and they talk. And they say, I love you. I love you. Feed me, mommy. I love you, mommy. Do those dolls really love them? No, they're just mimics. It was all programmed. So it's not meaningful love. See, our love is meaningful because we choose. And the devil, in essence, is a tool of God to tempt these people's hearts. That's really what it is. And it reveals the total depravity of man. If you've ever questioned that man is totally depraved, this tells you how depraved man really is. Jeremiah 17:9 says it, the heart of man is exceedingly wicked. Who can know that heart? And if you've ever wondered how depraved man is, you know, people then argue, well, is it hereditary or is it the environment? Well, listen, these guys were in a perfect environment. You can't get a better environment than Jesus ruling and reigning. And what happened? So it has to be hereditary. We all have the death gene. We all have the sin gene. You know, the question often with these things is, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? It is the latter. We sin because we are sinners. And you don't have to teach anybody to sin. Everybody knows how to do it. No mom went into a grocery store, and before they went into a grocery store one week, said to their little toddler, now listen, once we get in that grocery store, I want you to throw a total fit in there while we're in there, just so we can get, you know, and I want people to see what a rotten kid you can really be. So let me train you how to throw a fit. Look at me and go, now. No mother does that. Nobody does that. But when that toddler gets in that store, you've all seen it. And you've also seen the mother sin when she's trying to deal with the toddler. No, we all know we're born sinners. And Paul said, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And also by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. In Romans 5. Sometimes people look at this 1,000 years and the rebellion and they wonder, will you be caught in it? Is it possible for you to get caught up in the rebellion? No, it's not. Because you will have your glorified body. You will no longer be a sinner at that point. You'll be like Jesus. And this temptation will not tempt you in any way. Now, by the way, we notice that it mentions Gog and Magog here. And many people then confuse this and think it's related to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 and the war with Gog and Magog, which I believe is a war, a battle that probably either precedes or takes place just simultaneous to the rapture of the church. I think that's actually the first battle that will take place when all these nations come down and they try to attack the nation of Israel. Gog and Magog are named as two of those lands. And they're mentioned here, but it's not the same as that reference. This is separated by over 1,000 years time period. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. So they come and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And look what it says at the end of the verse there in verse 9. This is how God handles the rebellion. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Done. You got to love that. I mean, it's like there's no great battle. They come and they gather the millions and perhaps even billions of people to Jerusalem, and they're all coming against, and we're going to go against God, and we're going to fight against God's people, and we're going to siege Jerusalem. We're going to do these things. And God says, all right, well, I can handle this. Fire, you're gone. Done. Sand of the sea, weapons, and God just sends fire. And that's the final rebellion in the history of the world against God. This is it. At that point, there's no more fighting. And then the devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So remember, last chapter, we saw the beast and the false prophet had been cast into the eternal lake of fire. But they've been cast in, they were the first ones cast in the eternal lake of fire. Now we see Satan is cast in. So there's only three beings in the eternal lake of fire at this point. Everyone else has been in Sheol, hell, the grave, it's called many times. It's a temporary place, but this is where everyone's going to end up who doesn't know Christ eventually. But understand this, this place was created for the false, for the Antichrist, for Satan and his minions. These now are cast there, and they will be tormented, notice this, day and night, forever and ever. So he gets to meet his buddies in hell. You know, that's what a lot of people say. I'm going to meet my buddies in hell. Well, the devil gets to meet his two buddies in hell, but they're not having beer, let me tell you. And he just becomes a third participant there. It doesn't say Satan goes into hell to rule and reign in hell. You know, he's just a punk in hell. He's nobody in hell. You know, you get that picture all the time, you know, people who die and they go to heaven or they go to hell and Satan's there in hell and he's ruling and he's not ruling anything in the eternal lake of fire. And it's forever and ever. By the way, some teach a teaching called annihilationism. It's actually a teaching that's popular in some circles today. Seventh-day Adventists, for example, teach this. Other theological, and some in the evangelical Christian world have taught this teaching of annihilationism. It's the idea that hell is temporary, that you only, or not that the place is temporary, but the suffering is temporary, and that you only burn in hell for so long. And then you cease to exist. That's not what this text says. Tormented day and night, forever and ever. And Jesus said it was a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Now, if a worm doesn't die, a man won't die, right? If it isn't going to kill a worm, it's not going to kill a man. And forever and ever. By the way, how can God make fire that people won't be consumed in? Well, it's not without precedent in the Bible. We know. Right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know the story, that they survived the fire, but the ropes were burned off. You see, God can have fire do anything he wants it to do. He's God, and he can have it work any way he wants. He's in control. I don't know how it's going to work exactly, but I know it's going to be eternal. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So John sees this great white throne. And it's the idea that from this place, eternal sentence will be doled out. And the idea that it's a white throne speaks of the purity of it and the purity of the judgment and the holiness of the judgment. And as we see who's sitting on the throne, it's clearly the Lord himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, the Father judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. And that he should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So he sees here this throne in heaven, and he said, and I saw the dead, small and great. Notice that, small and great. No one's going to escape this. You know, if you're great in this world, if you have a big bank account, if you're prominent in this world, you can get away with a lot more than people who, just small people, just kind of the regular people, or even lower class people, people who are in poverty. You know, the O.J. Simpson trial showed us that, if nothing else, and there's certainly many other things that have. But it says the small and the great will be here of the dead, standing before God. No one is going to avoid standing before God. We know that the book of Philippians says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You're either going to bow here and now or you're going to bow one day, but you're going to bow. We will bow. Standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we have really all humanity who's not received Christ here at this throne. And God is not a respecter of persons. It's the small and great. He will not allow anyone to escape this. Just as he will allow anyone to come to him, he will also not allow anyone to avoid this who reject him. And God doesn't measure by scales. No matter how bad a person is or how good a person is. You know, you guys meet people like this. Well, I'm a really good person. How many times you hear that, right? I know you guys, you Christians, you need that crutch, you need that savior thing, but I'm a really good person. You know, the Bible says there are no good people. There's some people who are not as bad as others in an outward way, and that's the way many people measure their lives. God doesn't measure that way. Everyone's going to stand before the Lord, and some will stand unto salvation, and others will stand unto damnation. By the way, no Christian again stands at this throne, praise the Lord, right? So it says here at this place, these books were opened. There's this collection sort of a books in one place, and then there's one other book, a book of life. And this other book seems to be distinct from these books. And the dead are judged according to these books. And these books condemn those who are at this throne who are sinners. That's clearly what these books do. Now, we don't know exactly what these books are, but many believe it could be the books of Moses. It could be the Old Testament, the law of God. Paul said that by the law was the knowledge of sin. The law is righteous and perfect and true. And any life that is measured against the law of God shows that we are less than perfect. Isn't that true? There's no person that stands before the law of God and can say, I'm not sinned. And of course, this is when that person says they're a good person. That's a good answer for them. Really? You're a good person? Oh, really? Right. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever lied? Well, they'll all say, well, of course I've lied. And if they don't say that, they're lying to you then. So you can just say that right to them right then. See, it reveals to us that every one of us has sinned. And because of that sin, we're not worthy of a relationship with God. Most people in the United States of America believe this. We believe that we are Christians, and many people believe they are going to heaven. If we do a poll, they regularly come out with polls, and people will say they're Christians. And still, the great majority of people in the United States of America will say they're Christians. I have a real problem with that, believing where we are as a nation, that that's in any way true. But people will say that. And then you'll say, do you believe you're going to heaven? And they'll say, yes, I believe I'm going to heaven. But they think they're going to heaven based on a scale that I'm not as bad as the other guy. I'm okay because I'm not the worst in society. And many believe that their standard is that if I'm just slightly better than the next guy, then God's going to say, well, you know, this guy was really bad. I sent him to hell, but you're not quite as bad. I'll let you come to heaven. But that's not God's standard. God's standard is perfection. Has anyone ever met that? There's not a one that ever has except for Jesus Christ himself. There's no one who's perfect. And when we trust in Christ as our Savior, what happens is the perfect righteousness of Christ gets imputed. It's actually an accounting term that gets, it's like it's a deposit into our account. His righteousness makes us righteous. You see, that's the only way you're righteous. And if someone thinks they're going to heaven because they're better than others, you know, you think you're going to heaven because you're better than your coworkers, or you're better than your neighbors, or you're better than your husband, or you're better than your wife, or you're better than somebody else, you're deceived. So it may be the books of Moses. It may be the law. But it could also be these books of each person's life. It could be books with the description of each of their sins. Can you imagine? Now, they didn't have recording devices back in the day, right? We have them today in modern day. We have, you know, we have videotapes. We have all these things. But I'm sure God has that stuff, right? God could record any life he wanted to. So, you know, can you imagine? It could be the history of a single individual life. So a person stands before God and they say, well, I'm worthy to go to heaven. I'm not a sinner. I'm a pretty good guy. And God could just say, well, how about we just open the book to your name right here? Or just could say, run the videotape. And then they run the videotape, and what happens? I kind of forgot about that. See, who would want that videotape played? The book of their life. Now, the wonderful thing is when we look at the book of life compared to these other books, the book of life has only got one thing in it. It's just got your name. That's it. Your name's been written in the book of life. There's a standard for the book of life that I just described to you of the righteousness of Christ. And then because of that righteousness of Christ, your name is just written in there and nothing else. There's nothing about you written. It's not like, you know, oh, here's Joe and he's got these things going. Yeah, he did this, he did that. And Jesus wiped him away. But we know that he's a really bad guy anyway. And let's just list all. No, it's all wiped clean. An eraser. Only your name and who we are in Christ. Now, these books also could refer to not only the judgment of the wicked, but also the degree of the punishment of the wicked. We know that when we come before the Bema Seat of Christ, there's a degree of reward in heaven. We know that's true, according to 1 Corinthians. We also see, though, in Scripture, that there is a degree of punishment that people are going to face. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said these things. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say to you, it is more tolerable for you, for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in you, which were done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day than judgment for you." And then Jesus also, when he talked about those who harmed the little ones, remember what he said? He said it would be better than a millstone be hung around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. In other words, there's something worse than that. It would be better than a millstone be hung around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea than what they're going to face. So there very clearly seems to be degrees of judgment. So maybe that's what part of it's about. We don't know for sure what's in these books. I, for one, am glad I'm not going to be any part of those books, aren't you? And if you know Christ tonight, you're not going to be a part of that. If you don't know Christ, your name, you're going to be in that books in some way or another, whether it's the books of the law or whether it's the books of the degrees of things or whether it is your list of sins. And I don't know about you, but I don't want my sins being told. Listen, anytime one of our sins is told, how do we feel? If you wrong someone and then they tell someone else you wronged them and you know you're wrong, what do you feel? You feel shame. You're grieved. You feel condemned. None of us wants that. Praise the Lord, it won't happen. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So even the unsaved who died at sea will stand before the Lord on this day. And it's important to note that people are not going to end up in hell because of the list of their sins. Those books might make it sound like that. But remember, there's only one sin that will keep a person out of heaven. There's only one way to not experience this forgiveness that we have available to you, and it's the sin of unbelief. Jesus said, there is no other sin. He said, the only sin that separates us from God is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Jesus Christ. He said, it's the sin of unbelief. That's what condemns a person. Not their sins, but their sin. Now, many times our sins lead us to that sin of unbelief. But it is a sin of unbelief that makes all the difference. And if you trust Christ as Savior for the work of God to believe in him, then you will not end up in this place. See, God didn't create hell for people. You know, people get angry about that. They'll say, how could a God of love send people to hell? Can I tell you something very clearly? Our God never sends anyone to hell. They go to hell because they reject him. That's the only way that someone can end up there. But hell is very real. And it's an indescribably awful place. It is not a place where you'll be having beer, like people like to say. It'll be a place that's completely devoid of anything good, pure, unadulterated evil. The absence of the presence of God and the absence of anything good. You think about this. You know, even today, people who live wicked lives are able to break out of that wickedness for a moment, for a season, and experience some good, some joy, some things like that. Even people who live very, very sinful lives have those moments. But in hell, it's never going to end. And imagine I believe that we all have a breaking point in life, right? Every one of us has a breaking point. Mine's probably pretty short. You know, you have a breaking point. Like, your pride would break. And so in hell, people are going to go to hell, and they're going to all of a sudden realize. And maybe it'll happen 1 week into their time of hell that they realize there's a breaking point, and they'll be like, wow, I was wrong all those years, and I didn't turn, and I didn't change, and now here I am. And think about it. It's sad to think, but from that point on, they will still have to spend eternity living that out. Folks, this should motivate us. We think about people that we know that have rejected him and are not yet there, that have not yet come to Christ, and they're going to spend eternity in hell. It broke my heart when I started thinking today of the people I know that if they died today, they'd spend eternity in hell. It breaks my heart. And you try to share with them, you try to tell them, and they're so hard and they're so cold and they don't want to listen. But it's real, you guys. It's real. And unfortunately, eternal judgment is completely, totally real. But the thing that's wonderful is eternal judgment is also completely and totally avoidable. Everyone can avoid it by simple faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. No one has to experience the second death. God does not want anyone to experience this. In fact, God says that he desires that none would perish, but all would come to eternal life. It's the most avoidable thing there is. So you can't charge God with being unfair. People do that. They charge God with being unfair because of the existence of hell. You can't charge God for that. When he has made the way and provided the solution, he's completely provided the solution to anyone who will believe. No one stands before the throne of God a victim. Everyone will know. Everyone will have an opportunity. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You've heard it said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. What do we mean? If you're born once, meaning you're born physically, but you're not born again, then you're going to die twice. You're going to die physically, and you are going to die spiritually. You're going to be spiritually separated. And dying spiritually doesn't mean you've been annihilated. It means you're spiritually separated from God for all eternity. Born once, die twice. Born twice, meaning you have been physically born. Anybody in here been physically born? I see a few of you are still paying attention. That's good. By the way, all of us have been born physically, just in case you weren't following that. It's like, that's like asking the question, can I see the hands of all the people who are here tonight? So you've been born physically, but the question is, have you been born again? Have you been born spiritually? And most of us, perhaps even all of us here in a midweek Bible study, you've been born again, but maybe not. Maybe some are in here, you've come, maybe someone dragged you here, maybe whatever reason you're here, and you've not been born again, born twice, the second birth. See, that's why Jesus came. He came to give us second birth. He came to bring us new life. And so it's not just an ascension to a theological idea of Christianity. And it's not just being raised in a church or even going to a church. No, there has to be regeneration that takes place. That's the only way someone is born again, is that there's a regeneration. You have been changed. Your life has been changed from the inside out. You've had the Holy Spirit of God enter into your life. And when that happens, there is a change. You know it. People know it. And oftentimes, I have people tell me they've been born again, but then I see no change. They tell me they've dedicated their life to Christ, but I see no change. And that makes me wonder, are they really born again? In fact, the people who say they're born again that I end up counseling sometimes, I think to myself, boy, it just sure doesn't seem like it. Because when I was born again, man, everything that I thought changed. Now, I didn't change completely right away. Not everything in my life changed completely right away. But my thought process was immediately completely different than it had been. And then, of course, there's the process of sanctification that goes on in all our lives. And some are sanctified more slowly than others or more quickly than others. That's certainly true. Growth is different depending on who you are and where you are in your walk with God, in your journey. But there's a clear regeneration. You've been born again. Amen. And if that has not happened in your life, you can have it happen to you tonight. You can come into the family of God tonight. You can be born again tonight. And the way that happens is by you confessing Christ as Lord of your life. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. He says that he's standing at the door of your heart and knocking. If anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him or fellowship with him and he with me. And again, don't be deceived into believing that somehow you're okay because you were raised in some church atmosphere. You know, you went to church or don't go to the pearly gates, so to speak, and say, oh, I was at Cornerstone Calvary Chapel. Remember Pastor Chris? He's going to go, Pastor who? He ain't my pastor. You can't use that. You're not getting in on somebody else's credentials. The only credentials you're getting in on is Jesus. He's the only answer. So if you're not yet there tonight, let's settle that tonight. Make sure you're born again, born from above. Because let me tell you, we don't want you to end up in hell. We want to spend eternity with you.